Welcome to this session. The paper to be read in this room at this hour is The Eternal Ethics of Agency, Implications Regarding Ecclesiastical Intervention. The paper will be presented by Jan Tyler. As you can see in your program, Jan got a BA in speech, drama, and music at BYU, an MA in counseling psychology at Arizona State University. She is presently working, or finishing, I guess, a PhD at the University of Utah in educational administration. She was chair of the Education Committee on the Governor's Commission on the Status of Women in Utah. Following Jan's remarks, John Lear, who's identified in your program as a board member of the B.H. Roberts Society, he has a J.D. degree. John Lear, I should finish the sentence, I guess, will respond to the paper. John has a J.D. from the University of Utah. He is presently the project director for, he was formerly the project director for the Devereaux House project. He is the financial director for the Sundance Institute. And he's also the, I guess, resident free agency expert on the B.H. Roberts board. Following John's remark or response, if there's time, we'll open it up to you for questions.
The essence, that aspect of each of us here, that which is now, that which always was, that which always will be, known to us as our intelligences, is the primal substance which makes up the core that is uniquely us. Because of the wondrous, perhaps even incomprehensible love of our Heavenly Mother and Heavenly Father, our primal core was added upon. Our intelligences were clothed with spirit bodies. With the union of intelligence and the refined matter we know as spirit, we became endowed with a higher genetic legacy than even modern science can explain. Our uniqueness, our intelligences, receive that binding link of commonality, the spirit, which is an inherent mixture of our heavenly parents. By virtue of the spirit inherited from them, we become a part of that royal lineage of goddesses and gods. Our uniqueness, our individuality, our intelligences, when joined with the spirit, struck a profound balance and harmony of individuality and connectedness. As spirits, we entered into an intimate relationship, one with another. Since our premortal association, each one of us entered this phase of our respective paths towards perfection in the same pure manner, without regard for the circumstances of our conception or our parentage. Each of us, intelligence, spirit, and flesh, is a pure offering to our respective times and era. Overarching and undergirding all that I will say, I invite you to retain these fundamental concepts as a context for the remainder of my presentation. Many of us feel a great need to know, but we must discover that the moving from faith to knowledge is contingent upon our honoring our relationships with our heavenly parents, with Eve and Adam, the first parents of the human race, and with our earthly parents. The quality and closeness of these three pivotal relationships places us in a receptive condition to progress in knowledge. By eternal law, when we honor our mothers and fathers, we increase in enlightenment. Those who aspire the highest by adding line upon line and precept upon precept will naturally see the farthest. It is hard to convince others that the more knowledge we gain, the freer we become. Not only is knowledge frightening to some, but so is freedom. We are living in times when one must live with strength while in the pursuit of knowledge and freedom. By design, I entered the world that was for the second time in its history at war. I was a September baby, birthed in Los Angeles, a city that was also born in an earlier September. My year was 1942. Some three or so years later, I remember kneeling at my earthly mother's side as she taught me to pray. I was repeating phrases after her. When she said the phrase, "Bless Daddy that he will be safe," instead of dutifully repeating the words after her, I lifted my head, eyes wide open, and asked, "Why?" Mother said, "Why what? Why am I asking that Daddy be safe?" He was then in the Navy aboard an aircraft carrier. "Because," she was explaining, "when Daddy's away, we pray to Heavenly Father to ask him to keep Daddy safe." At this moment, I glanced over my mother's shoulder and saw two personages whom I recognized as the parents of my spirit, and I remember that I was not startled by seeing them. I also remember knowing that they were of a different substance than my mother and I, and that I was not startled by that fact either. With my mother's explanation that when Daddy's away, we pray to Heavenly Father to ask him to keep Daddy safe, my mortal child's mind reasoned thusly, "Oh, I get it. We pray to our Heavenly Father when Daddy's away, but we don't pray to our Heavenly Mother because Mommy is right here with me." I was satisfied with my invented understanding and proceeded to repeat phrases after my mother until we had finished our bedtime prayers. It was that evening that I knew of my spiritual parentage. This was a knowledge I simply, with a child's faith, took for granted that everyone had. It wasn't until later that I found that perhaps the knowledge of heavenly parents was not as commonly held a belief as I always thought. So I learned to keep quiet about this information. With few exceptions, most of us here carry treasured inside spiritual knowledge that we have been carefully taught not to reveal. But I do remember my personal affirmations while learning the articles of faith that I had to be able to say to my bishop so that I would be graduated from primary into MIA. Article 1. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. I would say this out loud. And then to myself, I would affirm with great confidence and satisfaction, we also believe in the Goddess, our Eternal Mother. Article 2. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgressions. And to myself, we also believe that women will be punished for their own sins and not for Eve's transgression. Article 3. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And my silent affirmation, we also believe that through the atonement of Christ, all women will be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Over the last 10 years, I've carefully recorded unsolicited, spontaneously rendered conversations with people that I've come to call spiritual sharing. A predominant and recurring theme is the same one I addressed in my silent recitations of faith. The nature of the relationship between co-equal celestial eternal beings. This theme has been offered to me by over 100 women and some 5 men. It's just that I happen to be talking with more women than men. I'm not saying that maybe men don't think about this. The context of the moment that these individuals received their flashes of wisdom or their spiritual insight, instant enlightenment, or whatever you may wish to call it, was consistently dissimilar. That is to say that the time, place, and surroundings seemed to be unique to that individual. In addition to the difference in context, there also emerged a difference in content. Some received thematic information, others an insightful flash, others a voice coming from a bright light, others an actual vision of one or two personages communicating telepathically, others a voice in the mind stating the concept, and so forth. But the significant factor is the underlying understanding which came to these individuals. That is, that at the so-called celestial level, in the process of perfection, there is no need for what we call a head or someone to be in charge. Let's use, for example, our heavenly parents. Our heavenly parents have progressed to the point that neither one nor the other has to be, must be, nor is assigned to be in charge, the head. The reason for this is simply because they both are not only bound by, but obedient to the eternal laws. They both have reached that high level of consistency between understanding and behavior. And by virtue of their individual obedience to eternal laws, which they each understand, there is a resulting harmony within the relationship. Not only within their relationship, but I might add, between all who have also progressed to that level of perfection. I will now speak as plainly as I'm able to and continue by stating what all this has to do with the second article of faith. One observation I can now empirically make is that there appears to be a great deal going on in lives at a personal level that may not be generally known at the social and or institutional levels. It also appears that enlightenment, not of the ordinarily rehashed kind, but that of the extraordinary kind, is initially shared from person to person in informal ways and gatherings, not unlike the symposium, rather than through formal, officially recognized channels and structures. All of this is not an unknown phenomenon to Mormondom. Probably the most recent example of this process would be the history of the issue of black and the priesthood. There was much thinking, writing, talking, and even some activism on the part of those who early demonstrated sensitivities toward the notion of blacks having the priesthood. Those who seemed to survive the pre-Revelation period were those who were thoughtful and thought, those who were thoughtful and talked, those who were thoughtful and talked and wrote, but not those who became activists, those who acted ahead of the church leaders. For this latter group, their pre-knowing didn't seem to be the major issue, but it seemed to be their anticipatory actions regarding something they had come to know that had become troublesome to church leaders. Over the past 10 years, I've had the opportunity to observe the same process as it relates to the concerns of women, most particularly within the church. I see this process that I've just described happening around the issues of women. I personally have been actively involved in some of the reform. Only once, though, was my activism within the formal confines of church structure, although my speaking out was done within the social political context. But I found out with that experience just how quickly the formal system within responds. The informal system within was much more supportive and nurturing and loving and understanding and non-judgmental. After I'd made a public statement about the Equal Rights Amendment while holding a position of assistant professor and an administrative post at Brigham Young University, I was formally treated with condescension, misunderstanding, and labeling. Was I naively being used by the NOW organization? Was I doing it for the publicity? Was I a feminist meant in a pejorative way? Just as I was amazed and deeply hurt by the formal response, I was equally overwhelmed by the 250-plus positive letters I received. Most were from men, many of whom were working at the BYU, and some of those had been mission presidents. One former mission president offered to go with me to see the brethren if they persisted in giving me a bad time. I repeat, there appears to be a great deal going on in lives at a personal level. there appears to be enlightenment of the extraordinary kind that is shared from person to person. Mormons claim to be living in the dispensation of the fullness of times. But even early Mormon women felt that they still functioned under the curse of Eve. Yet they held out hope that the day would come when they as women would be redeemed from that curse. The curse we're referring to is, quote, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." After the fall, Eve was cursed, "and he shall rule over thee." And these early sisters noted that the very nature of the curse presupposed a previous equality. Mormon women and men today are not timidly suggesting that perhaps the curse of Eve will someday be lifted. They are saying things that sound very much like a James E. Talmage footnote in his book, Articles of Faith. And I will quote Talmage, but I also, as you will notice, will include parenthetical additions that are my own. "Mormonism accepts the doctrine of the fall," says Talmage, "and the account of the transgression of Eden as set forth in Genesis. But it affirms that none save Adam and Eve shall ever have to account for Adam's and Eve's disobedience, that mankind and womankind in general are absolutely absolved from the responsibility for the original sin, and each shall answer for his own and her own transgressions alone, that the fall was foreknown of God, that it was the accepted means by which the necessary condition of mortality should be inaugurated, and that a redeemer was provided before the world was. That general salvation, in the sense of redemption from the effects of the fall, comes to all without their seeking it. But that individual salvation or rescue from the effects of personal sins is to be acquired by each for himself or herself by faith and good works through the redemption wrought by Jesus Christ." End of quote. If Apostle Talmage is doctrinally accurate, it appears as if the curse of Adam and Eve is not ours to carry, female nor male, as the second article of faith only half states. That Christ did redeem us from the fall, and that we, female and male, are indeed responsible for our own personal actions. Many women and men in the church today seem to have arrived on earth with that very clear understanding. The Spirit of Truth is also moving upon others within various religions regarding this issue. With the curse of Eve lifted, then why are there still talks given in various LDS church meetings that present information as if the curse still exists? Why do some LDS church leaders still behave toward women as if the curse is still in effect? With the curse removed, then women are restored to their original status with men, and that is a state of equality. Now, we need to remember that the curse was placed within the context of a husband and wife relationship. But what of those women who happen to be single, whether widowed, divorced, or never married? Somehow, most women outside of a marital relationship get treated by some men just like they treat their wives. They assume, by supposed divine right, that they may not only rule over their wife, but also over all other women. Women are too often treated in stereotypic ways rather than as the distinct individuals that we really are. No matter what the behavior toward women today, and without exploring the multitude of reasons that may be behind this behavior, the fact remains there are many women and men who, because of knowledge, neither consent nor respond to ideas and actions that invite them to be less than who they know they are. These individuals are agents of change. Their inner changes will impact in outward ways. When people have knowledge and act in accordance with their understanding, then what is the foundation of their rights? The answer to this question brings us to the eternal concept of agency. Our agency is something with which even the gods will not interfere. We have been placed here for the express purpose of becoming independent beings like our heavenly parents, and the only way this can be accomplished is through our individual agency. No one has the right to withdraw that which she or he did not bestow, though there are those who would suggest they know what is best for us now and eternally. Some will presume to suggest they know what the gods have intended for us. I hold the private belief that our heavenly parents are respectful of our agency because they understand that there is an aspect of us that even they did not call into being, our intelligences. And this part of us that has always been is in fact out of their control, if they were even so inclined to be controlling. Forcing people into stereotypic molds and imposing roles upon them, as we do in our society, is nothing more than social predestination. Social predestination runs interference with that which we are foreordained to be. The stolen responsibility and resulting consequences for human intervention in the design of the gods shows arrogance and presumptuousness. One area that deserves a closer look is the agency of women in regards to the gifts of the Spirit. This is another example where gifts are given by the gods, and yet men, literally, presume to circumscribe women in those functions. I am learning that many women of today are not permission-seeking individuals. They understand that they have the right to these gifts, and seek both to gain and exercise them in a circumspect manner, in honorable, unpretentious ways. Statements such as, "When the prophet speaks, the debate is over," may render comfort for those who feel most secure when living by borrowed light. But for those who do understand their right to agency, that approach is nothing more than a form of mind rape or violation. Physical rape is surely a hideous thing. How odious also is the rape of the mind and the spirit. Spiritual blackmail cannot, by any stretch of reasonableness, be sanctioned by loving heavenly parents. Violating a person's agency, forcing them to do and be other than what they might be, may very well fulfill qualifications for an unforgivable sin. As with life itself, what a person is deprived of during acts of coercion may not be able to be restored, though ultimately we know that all will be served up that which is deserved. Now is the time to be practicing for our celestial state of perfection. This includes exercising the right to agency, the gifts of the Spirit, and functioning as co-equals one with another. Mormons are generally known for their strong feelings about governmental intervention into their private lives, yet ironically there is a cancerous spreading on the part of some church leaders of an assumed right to intervention in the individual agency of church members. The tactics of intimidation and fear are often directed towards those who insist upon retaining their right of agency. The majority of church members may give in to these tactics. However, I'm becoming increasingly aware of incredibly strong individuals who do not give in to fear or intimidation. Threatened withdrawal of feigned love, of approval, of acceptance, and of inclusion does not dampen their determination to retain the gifts of the gods that are rightfully theirs. Individuals who act with this kind of integrity are deserving of honor and respect. How well we know of what happened to Lucifer and those who agreed that power and force are the means that should be used to control the flock. The scriptures remind us of the amen to the priesthood of those who use unrighteous dominion. Often leaders of this type continue to function as if they are still capable of those priesthood powers, but they fool only themselves, for they believe they are more powerful than in fact they are. Since we have already established that we will be punished for our own sins, then we must accept the responsibility for our own paths towards perfection. Being responsible means putting forth the energies to humbly establish a close relationship with our heavenly parents. It means understanding the contributions and not the supposed limitations from Eve and Adam. It means honoring our earthly parents. It means living by the light from within rather than by borrowed light. It means seeking and exercising the gifts of the Spirit, and it means never being limited by our actions, nor allowing others to be limited by the actions, nor allowing ourselves to be limited by the actions of others regarding our agency, an agency respected and honored even by the gods. It is indeed a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. We must take ourselves and each other more seriously, for we are the gods' gift to each other. By balancing our individuality and our connectedness, we can render a harmony, a joy, a peace not unlike our most exquisite imaginations of a truly heavenly scene. Just as we will be punished for our own sins, we will also be rewarded for the blessings we earn for our own lives and the blessings we bring into the lives of others. May we help each other toward these possible heights.
I have to, at least at the outset, refer back to the introduction where I was characterized as the expert on free agency at the B.H. Roberts Society. You must understand that for the B.H. Roberts Society, that means I talk more than anybody else. So please, I don't mean to come off representing myself or being represented as something I'm not. I'd like to make just a couple of random comments about the paper before I respond to it in the way I've prepared. I think in general I would have to agree almost categorically with the sentiments expressed. The issues raised relative to the notion of head in a family, I think is only a function of the fact that we really don't know what, quote, celestial leadership is, and we're still struggling to find out. And I think as Ms. or Sister Tyler has suggested, that in fact one day we will learn those principles so that the conflict that supposedly exists between head and leader or follower and I think will in fact disappear, and where we will find that no real conflict exists at all. I was also, and I would like to point up to it, impressed by the fact of the statistics that she quoted relative to the number of individuals that she had talked to, in this case predominantly women, who had in fact had this experience, especially the experience of a feminine mother in heaven. And though I am gratified by that and perhaps have not had it in exactly the same notion, I too have that belief that she is in fact there. I think the important thing is that it has only been in the last 200 years or so, at least, that we have recorded those experiences, and where women have reached out for that feminine personage. And I am again delighted to recall the notion of seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And I think finally women are opening, and hopefully men will too, and she will in fact reveal more of herself to us. Specifically, however, my comments perhaps would extend a little bit, because I believe the point of the paper as I saw it was essentially to register or identify a conflict that exists between the individual or one exercising their agency and the institution or leadership. I would suspect, or at least gleaned, that the point of view of the paper was that this conflict is bad and should be done away with. My approach, however, is that it may not be bad, and I doubt if we're ever going to be able to do away with it. And I think what I would like to do in addressing that topic, which deals more with the practical getting on and living, is taking the perspective of that conflict from two different perspectives, and I've lost my train of thought here momentarily. The first thing I would like to do is to discuss the notion of agency just a little bit, and then go on to quickly review some ideas that I had and that this paper spawned in my own mind about why that conflict exists and probably why we are not going to be rid of it, at least in this particular context of our existence. The first deals with the notion of agency itself. I am a bug about agency, and I believe agency is probably, if obedience is the first law of the gospel, then in my judgment, agency is the constitution, if you want to use that kind of labeling. It is one of the most essential principles in the gospel as I understand it. And though Sister Tyler indicated in her talk that God never intervenes in our agency, in fact, I have some interesting, or at least think I have found some interesting examples where he has. And I found them because they were troubling episodes in the stories of the Old Testament and our own scriptures to explain. And they dealt with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. Because certainly there could not be more cataclysmic interventions into agency than those two examples. But I think if you recall in Genesis, and I won't go into reading it, but it's Genesis 18 where Abraham is going through the dialogue with God about Sodom. He starts and says, "Now wait a minute. You don't really want to get rid of those guys. I mean, there's some people over there. He's you know, here we have a man in a debate with God." He said, "Get it." And he says, "If there's 50, will you save it if there's 50?" He says, "Yeah." So Abraham goes into the city and he looks to see if there are 50, and he can't find 50, and he keeps going down the scale until finally the only people left are Lot and his close family, and Abraham goes in and removes Lot, and then God wreaks punishment, if you will, if you want to call it punishment, on Abraham or on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, before I tell you why I don't think it was punishment, and that in fact the central agency or the central issue in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is agency, let me go on to the second example. The second example is that of Noah. And I will read, for those of you that may have your scriptures or will look at them at some point in the near future, I would suggest that you look at Moses chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It's the very last chapters in Moses. And again, we're in the context of, they have described Noah, the conditions under which he is living, and now they specifically talk about the condition of the world before the flood. And 28 reads, "The earth was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and beheld it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth." And what I'd like to do is take this scripture, or these scriptures, to point out for a moment the level of corruption we were talking about. And if you go back to Genesis, you find that conceivably the level of corruption talked about at Sodom was pretty near the same, at least for that citizen, city. And the earth was filled with violence. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, an environment that is so totally filled with corruption and violence that there literally exists no possibility of making another choice. That children growing up do not have an opportunity to choose. Now, I would submit to you that that was in fact the condition at Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was in fact the condition at the time of Noah and the flood. And though certainly I think the culture around us is probably one of the most pagan that we've had in centuries, that we are talking about a level of corruption at the time of Noah and at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah that even exceeds our abilities to comprehend. And it is interesting to note that it is only at that point, when the very notion of agency itself was in jeopardy, that God intervened. That he said, "I cannot wait any longer." The fundamental premise upon which our whole plan, upon which the choice for generations to come is based, is in jeopardy, and I must intervene, certainly on behalf of those who will live in the future. And I use those examples to reinforce the notion of how critical I think agency is, and why I think, in part, the paper of Sister Tyler is very important in stressing that notion of agency. Well, the problem exists then, if we've got this established principle of agency, what do we do with the institution that seems to be running headlong against this individual or this exercise of agency? Well, I think the first thing conceivably we have to do is to look at the nature of institution and individual themselves. And who are they, or what are they? And is the conflict in fact something that we want to get rid of? Now, I can't quote it exactly, but as I recall out of the teachings of the prophet of Joseph Smith, he indicated something to the effect of, these things are placed in your path by which you may refine yourselves. I am like a rock rolling down a hill and it's rubbing off my edges. And though it's somewhat of a cynical way of looking at the institution, I have a suspicion to a certain extent that the dynamic that refines the institution is us, and we in fact are refined by the institution. And so in fact, rather than a negative conflict, if you wish to call it that, we are in fact engaged in something that is very positive and beneficial for all of us. The idea, I think, grows out of the very notion of what is an individual. As we attempt to address or move towards salvation, and I've lost the watch under here someplace, so I've got to remember, I've got about 11 minutes of this one. As we attempt to move towards salvation, I think we have to ask, who are we as individuals? And I think we start to get a suggestion of that, and I will quote again from 2 Nephi, I think it's chapter 2, verse 11, which is a familiar chapter to some of you, or verse to some of you, perhaps. And it goes like this: for it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. If not so, my firstborn in the wilderness, righteousness, could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, neither misery, neither good nor bad. Wherefore, all things must be a compound in one. Wherefore, it should be one body. It must needs remain as death, having neither life nor corruption, happiness nor misery, neither sense nor insensibility. Now, I would suggest that, in fact, the institution, rather than being an other, is an outgrowth of a very need that we have as individuals. And I say that because I believe as individuals we are compound, we are schizophrenic, in the sense that we have an element of us that is individual in its sense. It deals with our own personal perfection and progression, our family. On the other hand, there are things as individuals that we aspire to do that we cannot do alone. Where no man is an island, and you can go on through literature and everything else, to understand that there is an element of us that must do things in a collective context. Consequently, as we move toward progression, we have these two needs, these two seeming oppositions within us. One overriding the other will, I think, leave us out of balance, and likewise, the incursion of conceivably the collective on the individual is not healthy. But the fact is, they both exist, and they both must be addressed. And so really, the dynamic that seems to exist for me is, in fact, that we have got a conflict that we are not going to be able to avoid. And the question is not so much trying to rid ourselves of it, but how we deal with it and how we understand it. And in this context, the paper has raised the issue of that conflict as it relates to women's issues and women's rights. Certainly there are other issues, as they always say, each sailor has their way. And I suspect that there is an issue out there for each one of us, if it is not the women's issue, that will bring us into this kind of fundamental conflict with that collective and independent half of ourselves. So the question is, how are we going to deal with it? I think the question that we need to quickly analyze are, what are the respective natures of those collective and individual halves? First of all, if we look at the way an institution functions, it is simply the personification of a number of individuals in a collective context. And how does an institution work? It works by being organized. It can't stand disorder by essentially simple, functional, effective, organizational methods. You can't organize and get a mass project done, as Max Weber has told us, if you've got lots of people going in a different direction. You need an iron rodder approach. And that becomes the dynamic, essentially, of the institution. On the other hand, you have individuals. Individuals are more random. That's, I think, in part where creativity comes from. They are more personal, and they are also private, whereas the institution is public. And you have, in that very sense of growth that occurs on the individual and the collective side, a fundamental conflict between the way things work between themselves. What are we going to do? What's our responsibility? I think the first thing in terms of answering that question is that we must carefully define the scope of responsibility of the collective when it's functioning in its institutional context and of the individual. Ms. Tyler, I think, has very accurately identified that we are a gospel of individual salvation and individual revelation. Now, the other half of the equation is that we are also a gospel of obedience. We have some homage to that collective side, and that is the cost we pay for joining that collective. But is it, in fact, a cost? And I think maybe if we are careful in defining the nature of the conflict, if we say, wait a minute, revelation applies to me as an individual and to my family, and for all matters, I am ultimately responsible for those. Now, when I go out and engage in collective activities, others have been granted the stewardship in that collective. That is, in fact, where the prerogatives of the church begin. And I think a careful definition in our own minds may begin to separate some of those conflicts. The problem with that analysis, even, though I think it is helpful, is that the momentum of the institution will be to push into prerogative areas of the individual, and, in fact, at other times in our history, the momentum of the individual will be to push and encroach, which is anarchy, into the sector of the institution. And it proves to be totally difficult, since, as I indicated, they are both parts of ourselves, that beginning your family on one side has a way of evolving over into the collective, and activities in the collective are, in fact, individual concerns. So there is no clear line and definition. All I can suggest is that you as individuals come to a conclusion of where your responsibility or your individual revelation and right to revelation starts and the institution stops, and likewise where their prerogatives are and where their rights start. There will be a conflict as you attempt to resolve those issues where you rub. And I think there's one other way that we can resolve the issue of the rub. And the fact of the matter is, and it will be my last point, is that how has the institution, and why has it been so effective, or so, if you wish, persistent in encroaching upon us as individuals? I think the answer is, if we look at our society, the nature of the industrialized revolution over the last century and a half, is that we have invited it in, because we are too insecure to make our own decisions. We have granted to it the power. We have sought its approval. We are not willing to stand on our own. Therefore, we say, let me be who I am, but please give me your praise. And the institution stands up and says, no, I won't, because that doesn't square with what I have to do as an institution. And then we go, oh, no. And the fact of the matter is, we have given that institution power to make that decision over us. We can't afford to do that. We have given away, essentially, our individual agency, our individual right to revelation over matters that are ours. And we are essentially too afraid to stand up and take our responsibility. And we would rather live on the borrowed light of some other figure or some other group of individuals where we are not responsible. I will suggest to you, as long as we are unwilling to assume responsibility, the nature and this scope of conflict will continue to grow because the institution, for the reasons I have outlined, will continue to encroach upon us. When we, however, stiffen and stand up and agree to be responsible for our own issues as it relates to us ourselves as individuals, and grant to the institution its right to be responsible for those matters which are of the collective, and which, in fact, to which we will owe obedience, I think we will come much closer in understanding the dynamic. I know it does not solve the issue that was presented, because I don't think there is an issue to that. The issue, or the solution to that, lies within ourselves. Our understanding of how we relate and should relate to the institution, how we relate to ourselves as individuals, but more importantly, how we relate to God, both Mother and Father in Heaven. Thank you.